Got an email this week responding to the message from last week. And it says, and by the way, if you need a copy of the notes, my friend Tommy will get you one. Just raise your hand. This was an email I received on Monday. I was thinking about yesterday's sermon and thought I'd share a few thoughts about point three. Do you remember the three big ideas? Ben mentioned them regarding redemption. What are the three? Bondage, payment, freedom. That was rough. I know we're the first service, but come on. Yeah, bondage, payment, freedom. Those three big ideas. Anytime you think of redemption, your mind should think in those three categories. That bondage is what makes redemption necessary. Payment is what makes redemption possible. And freedom is the experience of redemption. That's where we're heading. So he was thinking about the point under point three, the freedom part, when we were wrestling with the question, why doesn't redemption, you know, studying, reading about redemption in the Bible, talking about redemption, why doesn't that cause us to erupt in praise? Obviously, we each respond emotionally differently, but why doesn't that do something? For many of us, it doesn't. And we talked about reasons for that last week, but Paul in this email is saying, okay, in regard to that third point, I would apply the word efficacy. And efficacy, think of effect. It's efficacy is to produce an effect, the power to produce an effect. People don't feel free. They don't feel, Christians often don't feel free. They feel sinful and dirty, unlike when the weight of sin was lifted. You know what that's like. The moment you come to Christ, you just feel this burden go off of you, and I am free. And then over the years, though, sometimes we slip back into this sense of bondage. And what this email, Paul Cirillo, is suggesting that maybe one of the reasons is because it's ironic that sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, not only works for us to accomplish its objective, but it also works against us by making us feel sinful. And then he shares how this occurs in his life. In my life, I know that I am not the same person I used to be. I have changed in attitude and action over the years. However, as time goes by and the Holy Spirit takes me deeper into holiness, I see that I am convicted about things that I was blind to in the past. This can be discouraging if you start thinking, I thought I was over this. And that's why it's so important to rehearse the gospel over and over again. The atonement, that is the covering that Jesus provides, is sufficient, but it is easy to take your eyes off its efficacy, its power to produce an effect, and onto your own spiritual attainments, which all fall short of the glory of God. And he goes on to talk about the series. But we're going to come back to that at the end of the message, specifically that how we take our eyes off the efficacy or the power of the gospel and put it on our own spiritual attainments. But what this email reminds us of is that we need to rehearse the gospel every single day. And that's essentially what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1, right? He's writing to Christians, but in this avalanche of praise in verses 3 through 14, he's just walking them through the gospel again. He's igniting their hearts with praise, by rehearsing what God has done. And that's what we need more than anything. And so let's turn to Ephesians 1. And what we're going to do, we're going to do two things this morning. First of all, we're going to walk through those last few verses of this paragraph that we've been in for a few weeks now. Pretty quickly, verses 11 through 14. And then we're going to come back to this original question. You know, do you feel free? Do you see how the power of the beautiful truths that we're talking about affect the way you think and feel today, right now? So let's pray again. Lord, we have cried out for your Spirit to fall on us because we are acknowledging that listening to your word apart from your Spirit will only harden us. It will only raise more questions than we can answer. It will only leave us smug, feeling like we've done church, but being unchanged. So we are afraid to open your word without the convicting, enlightening, instructing work of the Spirit. So please, Holy Spirit, use your word now in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just walk through three parts of salvation that Paul mentions in 11 through 14. And what you're going to see is a lot of common themes reoccurring, and then he's going to develop them a little further. First of all, our redemption is from God. Our redemption is from God. He goes back to what he has emphasized before in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Stop there for a second, because some of your translations will say you've been chosen. This is a really hard word to translate. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament, and it's very rare, even in other literature. So it basically means to allot or partition by lot. I guess the picture I have in my mind is you're in the lawyer's office and you're partitioning this inheritance. This goes to you, this goes to you. Or in Israel, remember when they gave the land to the respective tribes, you know, they were partitioning out the inheritance. But in the passive, which is what this is in, it could be translated, you have been made an inheritance, which is what I really think he's saying there. Like, we are actually being made into an inheritance for God. Like in Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Or how about 1 Peter 2:9, that we are a people of his own possession. That he is gathering a people for himself in Jesus. And then he goes on, in him we have obtained this inheritance, having been predestined. So this isn't something that just occurred to God at the last minute, according to the purpose. And look at all the words regarding his plan, his planning. According to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. So three words describing God's planning. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the specific differences in the meaning of those words, but I don't think that would help at this point, because I don't think that's the point of the repetition of these words. If you went running into someone's house and you said, I am hungry, I am starving, I am ravenous, and they looked at you and said, dude, I don't know how to help you unless you tell me specifically what are you. Like, make up your mind. Are you hungry, or are you ravenous? Like I'm going to respond very differently. You know, that's not the point. The point is you're piling on words, right, in order to communicate a big idea, like I could use some food right now. And what's the big idea right here? It is very clear in my mind, the big idea is God is not calling an audible. What's that? Football term. Quarterback comes up to the line. Notice the defensive structure is different than anticipated. So he calls an audible, like he changes the play in response to the defensive structure, the way the defensive team is lined up. And these words are communicating that's not what God is doing. That God is not changing the play on the line. He is not, to use a musical term, playing by ear, or a life term, the way I like to live. Like, he's not jumping off the cliff and adjusting on the way down. He's not flying by the seat of his pants. He is not. This occurred to me this weekend. A lady, she doesn't attend here, so don't try to figure out who it is. You know, she called me and she was talking about how one of her children is not like doing the right thing at all, and she wants help to change her will, like to get him out of it. And some of her rationale was, you know, made sense. But I was thinking of this verse. You know, can you imagine if God changed his plan? You know, Hubbard is messing up again. Out of the inheritance, you're gone. That's what this verse is eliminating. God is not fickle. He is not, how about capricious? What does that mean? Like arbitrary. Like some of you may have grown up with a dad where you could do the same thing on one day and another day, and one day he would ignore you and the other day he would whack you in the face. Like one day he'd be furious and another day he didn't care about it. It just depended on the mood he was in, or maybe how much he drank, or, you know, and so your home was characterized by impulsive, volatile, unstable, unpredictable, and your view of God is the same. When you mess up, you feel like you're just going to get whacked in the side of the head, or you're going to be disinherited. And these verses, I mean, God is piling up words to communicate. God is not like that. He is dependable, stable, intentional. He is working out his plan. Secondly, verse 11 communicates his power, who works all things. I love that word works. It's the word energeo. We get our word energy from it. 21 times in the New Testament, 4 times in Ephesians. This is in the present tense, so it's emphasizing God is relentlessly pursuing his eternal purpose to bring us unto himself as his heritage with the energy he alone possesses, which is so different from the way we operate, because we can only do what we can do. Like, our power is limited. So we could have wonderful intentions and not be able to carry it out. That is not the case with God. He is working, and he is working all things. And in the Greek, the word all things means all things. All things. John Flavel in 1678 said, "You pray that the will of God may be done on earth as it is in heaven, and yet when it seems contrary to your will or interest, you struggle or fret against it. You profess to have committed your souls to his keeping and to leave your eternal concerns in his hands, and yet you cannot commit things infinitely less valuable unto him. How contradictory are these things?" He is working his plan by his power for his praise. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Proud people don't rejoice when someone more worthy receives praise. God is transforming our hearts so that we can delight in his name being magnified. Our redemption is from God. Secondly, our redemption is through Jesus. Look at verse 13. Our redemption is through Jesus. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So, notice that statement begins with in him, and it ends in him. And you also, when you heard the word of truth, not a myth, not a mystery religion, not opinion, not religious jargon, but the word characterized by truth, also known as the gospel which produces your salvation. The gospel of your salvation, which produces your salvation, and you believed in him. You heard, you believed in him. So the gospel was not just informational, it is the word of truth. There is information, truth contained in the gospel, but it's also, it's personal. It's your believing in a person, Jesus. It's not just a set of truths, you're believing in him. So let's take a quick diversion here. It's not really a total diversion, but I want to throw something out that we're not going to fully develop, but as we work through the book of Ephesians, I hope this will become more and more clear. What does it really mean to be in him? In Jesus. You know, we use that phrase a lot, and most of us kind of nod like, yeah, I'm in Jesus, but we're not sure what that means. And a lot of people land on different aspects of what it means, but if you read all of Paul's writings, he uses it in such a diverse way and in so many different ways that it will get your head spinning to try to figure out exactly what he means. Well, the church has been served by a recent book that was published just a few months ago by Constantine Campbell. And it's called Paul in Union with Christ. And it's not the kind of book you want to pick up and curl in front of a fire and enjoy. It's almost 500 pages examining every time Paul uses this statement, in him, in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So he goes through all of these. It'll put you to sleep. But in the end, he brings all of these together and tries to boil it down to four big ideas that capture the way Paul uses this in Jesus. And what does it mean? And he summarizes it in four words. I want to use four different words. But hopefully, as we go through Ephesians, you will see, as we've already seen in this opening paragraph, many of these appear. So first of all, to be in Jesus means that his life is my life. His life is my life. I am united with Christ. In, like, a good example of this one is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Yeah, you have this mutual indwelling, and the life of Jesus becomes the life of me. Like, my life is now in him. Secondly, his story is my story. What happened to him happens to me. I, by faith, participate, that's the key word, participate in his death, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension, like Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. And when he rose, I rise to newness of life. So to be in him means that I share his life, but it's more than that, because that sounds just passive. It's I share his narrative, his story, his resume becomes my resume. His actions become my actions. Not that we're passive, but that we benefit by faith from what he has done for us. It's what it means to be in Jesus. Third key word is his family. Is my family. His family is my family. I am incorporated into the body of Christ. Like Romans 12:5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. and individually members of one another. So suddenly, I'm not just related to Jesus, I'm related to whom? All of you who have believed in Jesus. So that begins to transform all of our relationships, because if you're in Jesus and I'm in Jesus, now, whether you like it or not, we're related. We are family. We are part of the body of Christ. We are members of the same household. And then fourth big idea is His kingdom is my kingdom. I have died to the world and have been re-identified with the realm of Jesus. He has delivered us, Colossians 1, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I am no longer seeking to build my own kingdom. I am part of His kingdom. So which of these, you can go ahead and put it back up there. Which of these is Paul referring to when he uses the phrase "in Him" right in these verses, verses 11 and 12, or sorry, 13. He uses it everywhere here. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him." It seems like here he's referring to the life, like we are united with Him by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who creates this life, this new life in us, the life of Jesus. And that's exactly where Paul goes, is we have this new life in Jesus, and then look at the next verse. Or next statement, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So at the moment you heard the word of truth and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And by the way, I've already mentioned this, that translation is a little rough. That word acquire is the word redemption. And so you'll see in the footnote of the ESV, you could translate this, and this is a little different, but until the redemption of God's bracket, God's possession. Like, we are the ones He is redeeming to Himself to the praise of His glory. So number one, our redemption is from God. Number two, through Jesus. And now number three, our redemption is by the Holy Spirit. Second half of verse 13 to 14. We heard, we believed, and that word believed is a participle. And I don't mean to try to pretend like I'm being technical here, but this is really important to the translation. The participle believed is concurrent with the main verb, you've been sealed. Sealed is the main verb. Believed is concurrent with that. It's not so much chronological, like you heard and then you believed and then you were sealed. No, believed and sealed are concurrent. They're two sides of the same coin. When you believed, you were sealed. The Holy Spirit sealed you as you believed. Do you remember our study in Acts last fall? Quiz question here. What was the sign to the believing Jews that God had received the Gentiles? That they had truly come to Christ? Holy Spirit. Remember? They knew the Gentiles were part of the people of God because the Holy Spirit filled them. If you can get that, then you can understand what Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit was the seal of their faith in Jesus. It's not one and then another. It was, how did you know they believed? The Holy Spirit sealed them. He came upon them. They thought the Holy Spirit would never come upon them if He wasn't saving them. Right? So the Holy Spirit was the seal. So what does this word seal mean? Let me mention four different ways it's used in the ancient world. And it's kind of obvious how it's being used here. And you know what I mean by the seal? It's like you put wax down, you take a stamp, you seal it. Many different ways you could do that. But here are general ideas that the term to seal something communicates. First of all, a finished transaction when legal documents have been processed. And 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 4:30 seem to say that. Number two, ownership. Ownership, a stamp to show possession. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Number three is security. You were sealed. You are sealed in order to protect. Like in Daniel 6, do you remember when Daniel and his friends were thrown in the lion's den, and the king sealed the door so that it could not be opened? Or in Matthew 27, when the soldiers placed Christ, or the disciples placed Christ's body in the tomb, but then the soldiers did what to the tomb? They sealed it so no one could break in and no one could steal his body. In Revelation 20, when Satan is cast into the pit, a seal is put on him so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. And so what God is saying is that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I think the closest use of this idea in regards to the Holy Spirit's work is in Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Like he's saying there, that we live in by hope. In other words, we haven't received everything we will ultimately receive. What keeps us from falling into shame? Like, this is crazy. I can't wait that long. We're idiots to believe this. What keeps us from falling into shame? It's the Holy Spirit who's been poured into our hearts, who fills our hearts with the love of Christ, that we are protected. He is ours. We are his. And then finally, the idea of authenticity is communicated with a seal. Confirms validity. Like in Esther 3, when the king sent out a decree with Haman to kill all the Jews, that decree was valid because it was sealed with the king's ring. So it was communicating, this is genuine. This is the real deal. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the real deal. We are the children of God. Or 1 John 3:24, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Or Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Like you know that you're the real deal when the Spirit is in your life. So bottom line, how is this being used in this passage? It seems obvious in verse 14, because he said, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? That word is down payment or pledge. Whatever aspect we are focusing on regarding this sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the point is clear. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of final purchase, that we are his and he is ours. So let's take that one step down. So how do I know that? Like, what if I don't feel like the real thing? Do you ever feel fake? Yeah, about every day I feel fake. Or what if I don't feel free? That opening question we began the message with from the email. What if I don't feel like I've been liberated? As the email said, people don't feel free. And you could place the word authentic, real. I want to show you a little paradigm that Bob Thune and Will Walker use in the gospel-centered life that I find very helpful. Some of you have seen this. It looks like this. At the moment of conversion, The cross of Christ stands before us, and if you see that where the conversion occurs, the moment you believe in Jesus and you are sealed with the Spirit and your sins are forgiven and you have this sense of freedom from this bondage that's been crushing you, weighing you down, you have a most people, and that comes in various forms. Some people, it's a very emotional experience. Some people, it's just this sense of he's done it. Like, he's saved me. I'm his. But then as we begin to walk through the Christian life, part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through the Word is this growing awareness of God's holiness. We begin to see things about God we had never seen before. You come to church and you go through books like Ephesians and you're like, whoa, I mean, I didn't know that about God. Or you read in your Bible or you read other books and you begin to learn more and more about God's holiness. And you begin to see in your response to others, in these inner battles with habits that don't seem to just disappear, you get this growing awareness of your own flesh there at the bottom and your own sinfulness. Here's the danger. As that picture communicates, if the cross of Jesus stays the same size, in other words, if your understanding of the gospel remains the same, but your awareness of God's holiness is increasing and your awareness of your own sinfulness is increasing, you have major gaps there and you have to fill them. Well, how do you fill them? How do we automatically fill them? One of two ways, typically. We begin to perform and pretend. What do we mean, perform? Here's some ideas they present. How do you answer that top one, performing? How do you answer the question, what makes me acceptable? Genuine, real, valid, credible. Well, if your answer is anything other than Jesus, it is a false kind of righteousness. It could be a job righteousness. You know, I work really hard to provide for my family. Or a family righteousness. I love my kids and I'm raising them right. Or a theological righteousness. I value good theology, you know. You ask me any theological question, good theology is really important to me. The list is endless. Mercy righteousness. I do good things for other people. Or even tolerant righteousness. Yeah, I don't judge people. Like, I don't get into this, even this religious stuff where you're like, he's right, he's wrong. You know, I'm different. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not that. I'm this. And that's what makes me acceptable. I mean, the list goes on and on. Some people binge and purge. And they wouldn't explain it as a means of filling in the gap, but there's a deep sense of unworthiness, and I'm not acceptable, and just trying to cut myself, put myself down in order to try to make myself acceptable. So there's an endless list of ways that we perform, or we can pretend. Through dishonesty, I'm not as bad. I'm not that bad as you say, you know, or comparison. I'm not as bad as she is. I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like. Or excuses. I know I'm angry, but she, he. Or false righteousness. Here are all the good things I've done. Like, look, I am acceptable. I've worked really hard. I've done this. I've studied. I've served. When is it going to be enough? So many of us, we are desperately longing to be acceptable before God, to compensate for our failures. And yet the cross of Christ is small to us. The gospel, Jesus' work seems irrelevant, right? It seems far away. It's like, I know that's true. And when I stand before God, I know I have to believe in Jesus. And I have believed in Jesus. But right now, this problem I have in front of me, it's different than that. Like, that's fine. I believe that. But you see, it has no connection to the way I think and respond. And so what's the answer? Well, I could think, okay, remorse. I need to do better. Like, I can't believe I did that. Do you ever feel remorse? And it feels spiritual because it's like, oh, I can't believe I did that. But in a sense, that's just spiritual pride, isn't it? Like, some other people would do that, but not me. Remorse is not going to help. It actually reveals the problem of pretending. Resolution, I promise to do better, which is affirming my ability to do anything. Like, I can't do anything to achieve holiness before God or even to change my own sinfulness. It's just another form of performing. So the answer is repentance and faith. Repentance is an acknowledgement that I'm doing this. Like, I'm looking to my own plan of salvation to make myself acceptable before a holy God or to counter my sinful tendencies. And repentance is an acknowledgement of a heart of sin before a holy God and a turning from that and a trusting Jesus as my only hope. And that is not something you do once in your life. That is a lifestyle. And it looks like this, where the gospel of Jesus is continually growing as my awareness of the holiness of God is growing, as my awareness of my own sinfulness is increasing. And it is increasing. If you have the Holy Spirit in you and you're a follower of Jesus, you see things about yourself now that you couldn't see 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago. So how are you spanning that gap? You are either doing that through deceiving yourself and others, through pretending, through performing, through ignoring, through compensation, work harder, do more. Or your awareness of the grace of Jesus is growing. And that's why we come back to the gospel day after day, week after week, year after year, to see things, to grasp things about God through the Holy Spirit that we never saw before. So how is this related to what Paul is saying here? If I am sealed with the Holy Spirit, then his activity in my heart is evidenced by this growing sensitivity to his word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. Repentance and faith is only possible in my life every day, but through the Holy Spirit's work. Let's see this illustrated in the life of Derek. You remember Derek? I mentioned him 3 weeks ago when we first started. And let me remind you of his story and then see how it relates to what we're talking about. Derek feels like a loser. He is convinced, and he would describe himself that way, he is convinced that God is disappointed with him. When I picture God, I see cold eyes, folded arms, and a list of my failures on his clipboard. Derek has volunteered in youth group for 10 years. He gives regularly to the church. He never feels like he can do enough to please God. He says, I can remember times as a child when I was overwhelmed by fear of being alone or being rejected. And he mentions 3 times. Number 1, when he was separated from his family at a theme park. Number 2, anytime his parents fought, he would run and hide in his room. And then number 3, when his parents were divorced, he felt that overwhelming sense of rejection. He will do almost anything to please his friends and coworkers, and he often battles resentment when they don't reciprocate his interest and his kindness. So you're in shepherding group, and you're talking after your meeting, and he reveals this all. He kind of walks through his story again, and you listen, and he says to you, you know, how come I don't feel free? Why don't I have any joy? Why don't I have any confidence in God? Like, I go to church and I see all these people with joy, and I think they got to be fake, because I can't get that. What do you say? Well, first of all, you listen. You listen for a good long time. You ask really good questions, and you don't jump to conclusions. But because we're limited in time, we're going to jump to conclusions. And you say to Derek, I think you might be shrinking the cross. And he's looking at you like, what? Can you think of ways in which Derek, can you put that slide back up, the performing pretending slide? Can you think of ways that Derek is performing, or has been at least? He's tired of that, you know, because that will fry you. And you'll come to a place of real cynicism after a while, because you realize God's not happy and neither are people. Like, I can't do enough. And so he's been performing. What are three ways I mentioned in his story that he's been, seems like he's been working hard? Volunteering in the youth group. He gives his money to the church. He works really hard to please people. Like, he will do things for his friends that, I mean, just way over the top. But then he feels very frustrated when they don't respond the way he wants them to respond. And his despair, and then the way he's responding to his wife, feeling like he doesn't feel any love for her. And him, like, he's starting to, all his relationships are revealing that frustration that comes through trying to fill the gap in through the flesh, through self-effort. So the more you listen to Derek, the more you begin to wonder, Derek, how do you view God? Like, what? Think of one word that would describe God to you right now, if you were just totally honest with me. And he thinks for a while, and he says, stingy. Like, God has given me a lot, so I feel really bad saying that, but it just doesn't seem like he's given me enough. And listen, if you're in the performance cycle, you're gonna feel God is not. He's not given enough. He is stingy, because no matter what I do to please him, and no matter what I do to please people, I cannot give enough. I cannot serve enough. What is he trying to do? I mean, he is trying to gain that security that he has always longed for. You trace his story all the way back to where he was a little boy and the way he responded to his parents' conflicts, to the theme park, to ultimately to their divorce. I mean, we can talk about nature and nurture and all these reasons why he is wired for insecurity and longing for stability. But all of that is helpful to understand, but it still leaves Derek in a place where he's trying in his own fleshly efforts to do what only God can do. And so you walk through this with Derek, and he begins to see, and then you say to him, Derek, can we just read through this passage we've been looking at? And tell me, is there even a hint in this passage that God is restraining his love, his generosity for you at all? Like, let's read through this and think from Derek's perspective. Ephesians 1, verse 3, the passage we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you see, that's not coming from your performance or your pretending. That is a gift in Christ, that you are holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, or until the redemption of God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let's bow our heads for a moment. In the next few verses that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, Paul is going to beg God to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens the eyes of our understanding so that we can see the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Basically, he's saying, help us see the efficacy, the power of the gospel. So we're going to come back to this over the next few weeks. But as we close today, let me ask you, has the Holy Spirit exposed in your heart tendencies to try to fill the gap apart from the gospel, and it's left you really frustrated, maybe even hopeless, angry, feeling shafted? Are you willing to repent of that self-salvation project and turn to Jesus right now for everything you need for life and godliness? He has given it to you. Let's cry out to him individually for a few moments. Just call out to him on your own, and then I will pray in a moment. Our Father, we all have filters through which we hear your word, filters of sin, filters of suffering, things that people have done to us and things that we've done. And this hurt, this anger, this despair, this frustration warps your word as it comes to us. So we are asking that your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one who has sealed us, the one who witnesses in our hearts that we are yours, the one who points us to Jesus as our only hope every single day, We ask that you would remove these filters. And let us hear your word as you intend it to be heard. The same word we heard and believed. For some this morning, it may be the first time they're hearing and believing. So breathe life into them as they repent and trust you, Jesus. As your life is their life. As your story becomes their story. Your family, their family. Your kingdom, their kingdom. Save people this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those of us who know you, but wonder if your generosity through Jesus is sufficient. And maybe we don't intentionally wonder that, but the way we respond in daily life reveals that. May we repent and believe today. Because you have seen us in our bondage, and you have paid our payment, and you have set us free, and we are no longer slaves of sin. Bound in deceit or driven in performance. Your Holy Spirit has poured out your love in our hearts. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.